Up, I want to invite you to reach under the chair in front of you. You'll find a red-orange Bible, and I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 9, which is on page 162 in the back half of the book. This is all assuming you don't have your own Bible. If you've brought your own Bible, just turn to Romans 12 in your own Bible. We encourage that. We love people to bring their Bibles and to be using them and becoming familiar with them. We have spent, I think, 10, 11 years now, starting in Genesis, have come all the way to here. We're very excited. We should be done by 2028. And so everything's going according to schedule so far. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. We're in the second half of Paul's beginning to answer the question, after 11 chapters of theology, how should we live? How do we live in light of the mercies that have been shown us in Christ Jesus? And he begins Romans chapter 12 with that wonderful verse, which I put to memory long years ago in the King James. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Brethren meaning brothers and sisters. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So it's all based on the redeeming, transforming mercy of God shown to us in Christ Jesus, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We talked last week about that passage. We're responding to God's mercies out of gratitude, out of joy. We've done nothing to deserve the grace that's been given to us, and yet God, in God's sheer abundant love and grace, has poured that upon us in and through the love, the life, the death, and the raising of Jesus Christ. That calls for a response from us, and that response should be a response of living in that grace, reflecting that grace to others. We began to develop a bit of that last week in the opening verses, but now we come to this conglomeration. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 21. And all I can say is, at first glance, and we're going to read through the whole thing here right up front, it seems like a mishmash of admonitions with no rhyme, no reason, no thread through them. But I hope to show you by the time we're done that I think there is a rhyme, I think there is a reason, I think there is a thread, but it is this beautiful hodgepodge of admonitions of grace. How to live in light of God's love, in grace and peace with ourselves, with one another, with the world, and even our enemies. And so I want to read this. I want to invite you to follow along as I read through 9 through 21. As I read through this mishmash of gracious admonitions, be thinking, which of these is most challenging to me? Which is one I easily lean into? Which is one that just pops out to me for tonight? And maybe is the Spirit trying to tell me something through that specific admonition? And so we begin at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Quite a series of admonitions. quite a series that as I reflected on this in the past week, I thought, boy, you know, if we just could get a handle on half of these, we would have the most flourishing, vibrant, wonderful community. If the Church of Jesus Christ in North America get a hold of half of these, its witness would be unhindered. It would be a witness that would be unstoppable. And so we have this beautiful collection of admonitions. Again, reading through this a number of times, like you've just done once here, it's at first hard to see that there's a thread or a rhyme or kind of a way that Paul's going. I do think, in some senses, he's speaking to an amanuensis, which is basically a secretary. He's dictating and someone is writing down as he's speaking. So oftentimes, Paul's just speaking ad hoc. And I think, in some sense, this is an ad hoc collection of sayings, and yet I think he has a certain idea in mind. And here's that idea, and I hope to develop this as we go through this. I think verse 9, let love be genuine, guides this whole thing. He wants to talk about real love, genuine love, not hypocritical love, not love that's fake, but love that's genuine, love that is real. And he wants to see that love worked out in community, in the church. He wants to see it worked out in the church's relationship with the world and in the church's relationship even to its most ardent opponents and enemies. I also think he moves wonderfully from genuine love to peace. He kind of moves from love to peace while all the time still staying under that heading of what genuine love might be. And he's also very interested in doing something with a word that we sometimes are a bit taken aback by. He wants to talk quite a bit about evil. Love what is good, hate what is evil. And I think he's throughout this entire thing, because you notice how it ends, verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think he wants to, in speaking about love, talk about how we must, in seeking to be people of love, resist that which is evil. We must have a certain hostility toward it or opposition to it. But before we're done with even just this short collection of sayings, the evil's not just out there. It's also in here. Do not be overcome with evil in how you behave. Instead, overcome evil with good. And so I think he has a lot of interesting things to say, but the overarching message here is the witness of genuine love, which manifests itself in gracious actions toward others and in peaceful relationships with others. And so he's going to go through loving people within the church, then move to expand his horizons to include the world, and then he's going to expand his horizons to the furthest extent by including our enemy. How do we love one another in the church? How do we love one another and show love to the world? How then do we, even as the church, love our enemies? So I'm going to try to go through each one of these phrases. Each one could be its own sermon. Forgive me, it's going to seem like a hodgepodge, but I'm going to try to keep that thread going through here. So if you'd follow along as I go, let love be genuine, I think, is his main theme, this authentic, unhypocritical love. And in order to do that, we must hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So there's this clinging to the right, to what's good, to what's just. There is a hostility and an opposition to that which is evil. He uses a very strong word, hate, because we can't be apathetic about the evil. We must resist it. We must stand in opposition to it. Because you can't stand for what's good if you don't at the same time oppose that which undermines the good, which devalues the good, which harms ourselves or hurts others. It's impossible to evade when all is said and done hate. I've always loved that sticker, and I've made fun of it before, and if you have one, forgive me. You know, you'll see someone have a sticker, hate is a family value, and I always find that a bit interesting because I guarantee that person has an extreme dislike for anyone who would think that you ought to hate evil. That to even include hate as any kind of expression would be extremely disliked by the person who has the bumper sticker, hate is a family value, which is to say, you can't escape the extreme like. You can dislike, you can parse hairs, you can split hairs, you can say that, well, I really don't hate, I just extremely dislike. Well, Paul's chosen the word hate because he wants this to be a strong and vigorous opposition, that we should understand that there are actions that dehumanize, demoralize, destroy ourselves and others. So that we're not invited to hate people. He's going to end this with never take revenge. So we're not invited to hate people, but we are told to hate actions that undermine and hurt ourselves and hurt others. We're never called to hate people for the evil they do because we're called to love ourselves, and we ourselves at times do evil. We resist the ways of God. We oppose the wills of God, or we at least find ourselves in league with that which undermines God's will, sometimes even unwittingly. So there must be this strong desire to hold fast to what's good, to find what is good, to preserve it, to protect it, to care for it, while at the same time resisting all that which would undermine it. Well, what's good? Genuine love. So now he's going to develop what that genuine love looks like within the church. He's only focusing on the church here. Verse 10. Love one another with mutual affection. I wish this were a little bit more careful with the Greek, because it's interesting. If you were to Greek this out, it's philostorgos with Philadelphia. Philostorgos means deep family love. It's not just love one another, but it's have a deep familial family tenderness and affection and care for one another with Philadelphia, with a deep brotherly love or a sibling love. It's all about family here. Paul wants to say there should be this deep mutual affection, like a care of a parent to a child, of a sibling with the sibling that's on good terms, not bad terms. There ought to be this deep sense of connection and love for the family of God that one has been adopted into, this mutual affection, so that the second half of verse 10, you outdo one another in showing honor. Now that's a wonderful phrase that Paul's throwing out there. Honor, of course, is just to show someone respect, to show that someone has value, that they have worth, that they should be esteemed and valued and loved. Now he says to his church, outdo one another. The only competition you should be involved in is not trying to show how much better you are than another person, how much more you deserve honor than them, but how you honor others more than yourself. There's the competition. Try to outdo one another in showing honor. Take the first step, if you will. Take the lead. Now, what's interesting in Paul's culture, you only have to read a little Roman Greco literature to understand most of the men in his culture would have had a severe kickback to that idea. Because it was very clear in Greco-Roman culture that if you're a Mediterranean man, women have lesser honor than you. And children have even lesser honor than you. And lower classes have even lesser honor than children. And the poor have even lesser honor than them. So they don't deserve our honor. They certainly shouldn't have equal honor. And I shouldn't outdo myself trying to elevate and honor them. They should be recognizing the honor that is in me by simply being a male. That's the world Paul lives in. He's telling his people right up front, that game won't work anymore. Be not conformed to this world. That way of showing honor is not how it works in the family of God. Instead, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, we still have remnants of that in our culture. We have remnants not just by means of gender and class. We have remnants of that in finding it hard to honor people who are simply of another political party. The things I see people say about others in another political party, you realize they can't be honoring them at this point. There's no honor there. There's no respect. It's out the window. The things we sometimes say about people of other religions or about the impoverished show that there is a need for us to embrace that competition. Let's outdo one another in showing honor. It's easy to put people down. It's easy to show that we're the best and we deserve the best honor. It's so much more challenging to show genuine love, to outdo one another in showing honor. So if that passage means anything, outdo one another in showing honor. If we esteem God in our relationship with God, then we ought to honor those whom God honors. And God honors all. God's inviting us through Paul and through this instruction to be a people of grace who issue our lives in deep honor and respect for others. Now, the only way you maintain that kind of deep and genuine love for others is to have a certain deep personal commitment. So I find it interesting that Paul throws into this package of passages or admonitions about loving one another in the church the need to have a certain personal devotion. Because he understands you can't sustain this without a certain inner commitment. You can't just keep doing this outwardly unless there's something going on within. So verses 11 through 13 are all spiritual devotions. They're inner things that we do privately to make it so that we can sustain this love. Things like this. I love this. Verse 11. Do not lag in zeal. This is Paul's way of saying don't be lazy. You ought to be on fire. You ought to have zeal. You ought to have passion. This ought to matter to you. This ought to mean something to you. This ought to be something that makes you just say, this is what life's about. This is what matters. I think we have an easy time doing that about sports. I think we have an easy time doing that about politics. I think, sadly, we Christians have a hard time doing that with Jesus. This is where the zeal ought to be. This is where the confidence ought to be. That we ought not be lazy about this, but be passionate in our devotion. Be ardent in spirit. You know what the word ardent means? Be on fire. Be on fire in your spirit, inwardly. Passionate about this faith, this grace that we've been shown and the desire to reflect it. All of this knowing that you're serving the Lord. So this zeal, this fire, this service. Without that, the first three verses won't happen for long. They'll happen for a while, then it will sputter out. But he's got more because he knows, you know, zeal, fire, and service are good, but there's hard times. There's challenges. Sometimes we just got to persist and hang in there. So he throws in verse 12, rejoice in hope. You know, sometimes all you have is hope. And you rejoice in the fact that this groaning creation will be restored and redeemed, that God is going to bring something good out of the bad. So you rejoice in hope. You're patient in suffering. You endure, you stand fast, and you persevere in prayer. So all these sustaining that fire in both good seasons but in tough seasons. And then finally, this desire to not be a taker, but to be a giver. To not constantly think, what can I get out of church and community, but what can I bring to it? What do I have to offer? Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. Now with strangers, we're starting to move into his next overlap because he's been talking about grace and genuine love in the world, now in the church. Now he's going to move it to love for neighbor and expand the circle to include not just church members, but those in the world. And you can see he's starting to do that just simply by verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. When someone misunderstands us, when someone mistreats us, we're all like this. Our first knee-jerk response is, well, you know, to blank with you. To curse them, to just, you know, want to say what's on our mind. But Paul says, hold on, take about 10 breaths. And instead of cursing, bless. Pray for. Don't let the end be the curse, but instead bless and do not curse. Now, that's going to connect to enemies in just a moment, but he's going to kind of withdraw from that idea of the world being just people who persecute and move into how we share our lives with people in the world who don't necessarily share our faith. So verse 15, he wants us to share our lives. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, keep in mind, he's not now speaking only about those within the church. He's speaking about those within the neighborly community, those whom we share community with and life with. And he says, you know, show some solidarity. Share your life with them. Rejoice when they rejoice. Weep when they weep. Don't be envious when they have fortune and don't be thrilled when things go bad for them. Instead, know that you in this community, you're in not just the church community, but your wider community, your neighbor community, you stand together in solidarity with people. And you're called, like Christ did, to share your life with them, to share joy, to share life, to share weeping, to share rejoicing. And so he invites us to show that solidarity. And the way he wants us to sustain that is by living in harmony and humility. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another, which means do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Now, associate with the lowly, we're back to that Mediterranean obstacle for men, particularly in Paul's culture. Because Paul's now given them double dose. Associate with the lowly. Make sure that you don't go back to the Roman tiered distinctions that you have honor and higher honor if you have a noble birth or you have more wealth or you have better circumstances. Instead, he's saying same honor for all, which is to say have the same honor for the slave as you would for the aristocrat. Which again is not being conformed to this world. It is living by a different standard. He'll say it more just absolutely phenomenally when he says there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. You realize how countercultural Paul is when he says that? How absolutely forward-thinking he is. And it's not because he simply wants to be progressive. It's because he understands that we've been united together at the foot of the cross in Christ. We should be humble. We should understand that none of us are better than the other. We are all sinners, and we should have the same esteem and love for all. We've all been brought in by the same grace into the same family. And so he says, don't be haughty, associate with the lowly, verse 16. And I love the end of verse 16. Don't think you're smarter than you really are. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. And you know what helps in that? One of the best phrases I ever heard by Thomas Merton, my favorite author, my go-to person when I'm in a funk and I need just a lifting of my spirit. Thomas Merton says, in prayer, we're all beginners. Which is his way of saying, in anything that has to do with spirituality, we're all beginners. Nobody's advanced. None of us are advanced. We're all there. And this is Thomas Merton saying that, who devoted much of his life to prayer and to reading and devotion and contemplative thinking and other such things. He understood that the closer you get to God, the more you are aware of your own shortcomings. That's why Paul, near the end of his life, could say to Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. Present tense. I guarantee at that point he was holier than probably of all of us in this room. And yet, in that holiness, he was aware that he had a lot of work still to do. Because Jesus is a high bar. Grace is a high bar. Loving genuinely like this is a high bar. So he understood that quite well. So he's moving us into the world. He's inviting us to share our lives, to show humility, to try to live in harmony. And now he's going to really open up the spectrum for us because he's going to start using all language, which is very interesting once you notice it. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Noble in the sight of all. Now, Paul has given us a little bit of a warning. Be not conformed to this world. He makes us understand, even Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world, that the world is many times off-center. It's off-kilter. We can't let that be our standard. But at the same time, Paul is certainly aware, take thought of what's noble in the sight of all, that there are things within the world that we have common ground with. That we ought to, as believers, applaud, even if there's no faith connection, no religion connection, nothing to do with our sense of love and joy in Christ or our sense of being graced. Just when something noble is done, we ought to be the first ones applauding. That's why when Paul says, whatsoever is good, so whatsoever is true, whatsoever is pure, think on these things. He's not trying to say, only think about what's totally pure and totally true and totally good, because there's nothing that's going to fit that bill. Instead, he's saying, whenever you find just a sliver of good, a sliver of truth, a sliver of something, you should be, as the church, the first to say, we recognize goodness in that. We think that's noble. We understand that is not evil that harms and undermines. It's good. So we applaud it. We take hold of it. We hold it fast. We're to do that in the sight of all. And then, verse 18, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I love Paul's nuance because Paul's not naive. He knows that our desire to live peaceably with others doesn't mean that it's always going to be responded to with peace. Insofar as it's possible with you, on your end of things, do your best to live in harmony with all. That doesn't mean everyone will want to live in harmony with you, but you ought to go out of your way to make it so that you are extending the olive branch, that you're trying to live at peace, which really undermines a way that some people try to do evangelism and religion and just are so offensive and so frontal and brutal and mean-spirited and angry and hostile, as if Jesus, you know, all he did was in his ministry was sit on the street corner and tell everyone they're going to hell. You realize that's not at all what Paul's talking about here. When he says, if it's possible, live in harmony with all. Honor what's noble in the sight of all. Live peaceably. And then he wants to give his last little bit of what it means to be genuine in love. Because he's talked about love within the church. He's extended it to the world. But now he wants to extend it to the furthest horizon by including within that genuine love the enemy. And he makes a statement that is so clear, you just can't get around it. And he even pads it with a little bit of love because he knows it's going to be hard to take. This is hard medicine. So he says, verse 19, beloved, you know, oh dear, listen, beloved, never avenge yourself. Never. It's not even on the table. It's not even an option. Never avenge yourself. Now, that's challenging for us because you and I know if a revenge story happens in the news, it gets front page. Because there's something about it that, you know, that's going to draw people to buy the paper. It's going to draw people to it. If it's a revenge story, it's going to be top on the news. We all know that most of the stories we love to watch in movie and film, and I'm in that camp, are revenge stories. They are literally stories about people whose whole bent in life is to get back at their enemy. It can be everything from the playful Inigo Montoya in Princess Bride, that guy on your right. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. I've only seen that movie once. It's so slow for me. I know it's a classic for many. I just can hardly tolerate the movie. But I know it's a classic. I know it's funny. Does he ever kill the guy? I've only seen it once. I can't remember.
You got to watch the movie.
I'm not going to watch it again. I barely got through it once. Okay, sorry. I know it's such a classic, and there are fans that just live and breathe by this movie. I trust that you guys are right and I'm wrong. Then you have, from the playfulness of Inigo Montoya to, you know, Liam Neeson's character, and you all know this. You just see him on the phone and you can hear the words, "I will find you and I will kill you." What's the synopsis of the story? Liam Neeson's daughter's taken, and he finds the person, and he kills him. There's his story. Woo! Yeah! Why do we thrive on that? Why do we love it so? And I think we do because deep down, there is a lot of people we'd like to get even with. And there are a lot of people that have done things to us that have festered with us over time that if we had the courage or the folly or could get away with it, that we'd get them back. More worrying, there are people out there that feel the same way about you. Now, you think nobody thinks that way about me. Maybe they don't. Maybe you are the only person. I can guarantee there are people within this community that really hate me, hate me deeply. There are people in my first community that I really have trouble with still. I'm glad I'm not around them anymore. I didn't even have the option of having to try to get along with them because the hostilities, the bitterness, it grows. And so there's a sense in which I think the revenge story not only is fascinating to us, but it appeals to a certain kind of guilty pleasure and secret fantasy we all harbor. Well, whatever we do with that, and I don't know what you do with that, I do know one thing. The story of Jesus must never, ever conclude in the church deciding it's our prerogative to do violence to others. It's our prerogative to strike back in vengeance. Because it's not. It never is. It's never something God approves and says, yep, that's what the church should be doing. Because we follow a crucified Savior who refused to do just that.
And he was shown to be the Savior, the Messiah, the vindicated one, the true King, the one who really loved like God loves. So that's what's behind Paul's strong statement here. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. Now that wrath is going to include the action of the state in chapter 13. And we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. I'm on break next week. We'll have a wonderful video from Henry Nouwen, which I just am so ready for you to see. But then we'll talk about Romans 13, because Paul does have at least a place where justice should be done, at least ideally, although there's many shortcomings to that, and we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. But here he says, leave room for the wrath of God, and he's just talking about God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So it seems to me Paul's saying here, there is no room for vengeance, and the only way that we can process this is if, number one, we entrust justice to God. Why? Because only God can truly and accurately and forthrightly judge. Only God knows all the circumstances. Only God knows the whole situation. It may be that the enemies we have are enemies that we've helped create, that we've done certain things that have helped contribute to that end. But only God knows the full extent, and only God is the one that should be given the right to deal with our enemy in the sense of trying to exact ultimate justice. So that in one sense, we have to leave it up to God. And that's why verse 19, leave room for God's justice, God's wrath. Our call instead of avenging, is to do good. Verse 20, know if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And here's what's going to happen, or might happen. He's actually quoting a proverb. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Now, some people read this and they think, oh, good, I can exact and tribute my vengeance by burning coals on their head. Yes, so there still is vengeance. I just got it in, you know, the back door. I did good and pow, like burning coals. That's not the idea. That's not the idea at all. The idea, according to the proverb, is you never know, insofar as it's possible with you, live peaceably with all. You never know, but it could be that the response of doing good shames the enemy, where they all of a sudden realize, you know, why do I hate this person so? Why do I despise them so? When they seek to be doing nothing but seeking my good, when they seem to be concerned about me. And so he's at least opening that option and giving that to the church as the only option, that our call is to do good, because at the end of the day, the only way to really resist evil, to hate evil, to undo evil, is not by adding to that evil with more evil, namely vengeance. The only way is to overcome it with good, and that's why this section ends like it does. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now here's the thing. That would make for a horrible movie. Can you imagine? Liam Neeson shows up. I will kill you. He sees the end. Oh, here, have this burger. Have some pizza. Would you like a beer? And the enemy says, oh, you know what? I shouldn't have taken your daughter, man. That was wrong. Here's your daughter back. Okay. And that wouldn't make a good movie. None of us would be happy. It wouldn't be a hit. And I think that's another reason why that just, you know, it just doesn't fly. It's not nearly as interesting or fascinating, but yet this is the way of Christ. The way that Christ calls us to live is this much less, you know, attractive way and much more challenging way of understanding we should hate evil in the world and in ourselves. And we don't want to contribute to that evil. And if we're ones who respond to our enemies in the same way our enemies have responded to us, we're just contributing to it. We're just making it more voluminous. We're called to undo it, to resist it, to hate it. And you come all the way back up to verse 9. Love, be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So that instead of letting go of what's good, we hold fast to it. And we continue to hate what is evil. We're not justifying it. We understand they're an enemy for a reason, but we're not going to respond with evil to evil. We're going to overcome it, or at least attempt to overcome it, by doing good. N.T. Wright says this, yes, there's evil out there in the world, but God's people are to meet it in the way that even God met it, with love and generous goodness. While we were enemies, verse Romans 5:9, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies. To be consumed with vengeful thoughts, or to be led into putting such thoughts into practice, is to keep evil in circulation. Whereas the way to overthrow evil rather than perpetuating it is to take its force and give back goodness instead. Well, this way is a challenging way. This way is not easy. That's why it's called real love. Not, you know, love for people that love me back. Not love for people who think I'm great. Not love that makes me feel good because, you know, it just feels so good to love. But genuine love. Real love. Christ-like love. Love as only a God can love. Because it's that mercy that we've received that invites us to be a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world, to act in faith community with genuine love, to extend that love to the world, and finally, to extend that love to even those who are so far from us. Well, I want to do this, if you will. I want to read through the passage one last time, just to let these words kind of simmer over your soul one last time. I want to invite you to do the same thing I invited you at the beginning, but I'm not going to have you read your Bible with me. I've got the words up here from the Common English Bible, a wonderful translation put together by many mainline scholars. As you see these words read, I want to invite you to think, what is something in this list that I think I got a handle on? Because you got to start somewhere. You know, what is one of these things I think I'm really starting to kind of grab hold of as an act of genuine love in my life? I want you then to consider as you're going through it, what is something in the list that just absolutely challenges me in every way? And perhaps what is one thing in the list that I didn't expect to either challenge me or to have a handle on? It's just a word or a phrase that pops out because maybe the Spirit is drawing your attention to something just you never would expect. But in this kind of collection of admonitions of grace, I'm sure there's something for everyone. That's one of the beauties of a list like this. So I'm going to read. I'm going to read slowly. Invite you to just reflect and think about what we've discussed and how it connects, what challenges you, what you think you're doing well, what might just pop out to you. Love should be shown without pretending. Hate evil and hold on to what is good. Love each other like the members of your family. Be the best at showing honor to each other. Don't hesitate to be enthusiastic. Be on fire in the Spirit as you serve the Lord. Be happy in your hope. Stand your ground when you're in trouble and devote yourselves to prayer. Contribute to the needs of God's people and welcome strangers into your home. Bless people who harass you. Bless and don't curse them. Be happy with those who are happy and cry with those who are crying. Consider everyone as equal and don't think that you're better than anyone else. Instead, associate with people who have no status. Don't think that you're so smart. Don't pay back anyone for their evil actions with evil actions, but show respect for what everyone else believes is good. If possible, to the best of your ability, live at peace with all people. Don't try to get revenge for yourselves, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is written, "Revenge belongs to me. I will pay it back," says the Lord. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you will pile burning coals of fire upon his head. Don't be defeated by evil, but defeat evil with good.